Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. And as we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is We're Only Passing Through. For a number of weeks, we've been talking about the soon return of Jesus to this earth. And we're making the point that many Christians are afraid rather than excited, or they're confused rather than excited due to lack of knowledge, just plain old lack of knowledge, a lot of poor teaching in Christian circles, and then also focusing on details in prophecy that are not yet clear. Somebody asked me a question. I'm going to be real vague. It's nobody here. But they asked me a question last weekend from the book of Revelation. And they were really concerned. You could really tell. But I'm thinking, gosh, you've invested time thinking about this. What a waste of time. Because it's not clear. And at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter to us right now. So we're dealing with this by discussing Jesus' soon return in terms of the overall plan of God. Because when you understand the purpose of the second coming in connection with the overall plan of God, it's actually a source of hope, joy, excitement. It's awesome. Jesus' return will complete the plan of redemption. Redemption is his plan to transform sinners into righteous, holy sons and daughters, and to loose this material creation from the curse of corruption and death. That's what the second coming is about, to complete the plan of redemption. The plan of redemption is to turn us into holy, righteous sons and daughters, and his plan of redemption is to totally eliminate death from this material creation. God's been talking about the end since the beginning because he's working out a plan. And we've discussed in detail how when Adam and man in Adam sinned, God began to unveil his plan of redemption, his plan to undo the damage done by man's rebellion and carry out his plan to have a family on this earth with whom he can dwell in a perfect world forever. And we further made the point that there's a lot more people interested in Jesus' second coming than just us today. Every person since Adam and Eve who has put faith in God's revelation of his salvation provided through the cross of Christ is interested in and concerned about God's plan of redemption. They're interested in because they're involved in God's plan of redemption. Adam is concerned. That's kind of amazing to think of because Adam, in a lot of ways, is like a fairy tale guy. But he's a real person. He knew what the earth was like before sin. None of us, no other human being besides him and his wife, knew what the earth was like without sin. And he's waiting for that because God, he heard the first revelation of God's plan of redemption, that the seed of the woman was coming to undo the damage done. Now, we have more details than many of those people had about the plan, but our understanding has to be consistent with their understanding of the second coming. That's another theme that we've been making. You know, the first week, I think we talked about all that Shemitah stuff that was on TV. I hope to address the blood moons next week. I keep trying to work it in. People get focused on that stuff. I tell you what, Adam could care less about the Shemitah. And I doubt if he's all that excited about the blood moons. But hopefully we'll get, I probably shouldn't say that if I don't get it into next week's lesson. But at any rate, our understanding of the second coming has to be consistent with their understanding. And when we examine the Bible record of the people that we know who are looking for the return of Jesus, none of them are afraid. None of them are afraid. They're all excited. They're expectant. So we need to be excited and expectant as well. Let me just give you one example. Open to Luke chapter 1. We can make a lesson just out of this right here. Luke chapter 1. Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist. Who John the Baptist is, Jesus' cousin. He preceded Jesus in ministry. He had a ministry of baptizing people unto to repent for their sins, to get their hearts focused on the Lord, because he prepared the way of the Lord. Well, his birth was real supernatural, too. He's a man. Jesus is God, become a man. But both Zacharias and his wife, she was barren, they were old, no kids, and an angel came to her and said, you're going to have a kid. And Zacharias served as a priest in the temple, and an angel came to him and said, your wife's going to have a kid. Well, he didn't believe it, and as a result, his mouth was shut throughout the pregnancy. He wasn't allowed to say anything. And she got pregnant, she gives birth to John, who will be John the Baptist. And when they brought the kid to be circumcised, and they asked, what are you going to name the kid? His mother said, we're going to call him John. And everybody said, well, there's no John in your family. That's not the right name. And then Zacharias' tongue was open, and he said, yeah, we're calling him John. And then he prophesies. He begins to prophesy by the Holy Ghost. Let me start in verse 68. Well, I'll start in verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, before I read more, they didn't know there was going to be two separate comings of the Lord yet. Okay, we know that now. They thought when he comes, he's going to set up his kingdom. Okay, so this is their picture of the coming of the Lord. That's the point I'm going for. This is what Zacharias thinks the coming of the Lord means. We think the coming of the Lord means fire, and he's going to blow up the world, and we're going to stand before him, and he's going to put every sin I've ever committed up on a big billboard, and it's going to flash in neon lights, and so on and so forth. And then the Antichrist, and blah, blah, blah. Okay, this was their picture. They didn't know it was a second coming, first and second. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He's coming to visit us, dwell with us. He's coming to redeem us, and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. See, there's that idea again. God's been talking about this since the beginning. Zacharias knew it. This is no freaky book stuck on the end of the Bible. They didn't have Revelation yet. It hadn't been written. It's about, at this point, it's about 90 years in the future. But no, God's been saying through his prophets since the beginning, he was coming to redeem us, coming to visit us, to raise up a horn of salvation. Now, here's what he's going to do for us, that we'd be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Zacharias is saying he's going to keep his promise to Abraham. Remember the promise to Abraham, through your line, all nations of the world are going to be blessed. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. He's going to make it possible for us to live without fear, to live holy, righteous lives. See, this is the picture of the second coming. Nothing about the Antichrist. Oh, they didn't know about the Antichrist. Oh, yes, they did. Read the book of Daniel. That's the first place we hear about that final world ruler. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto the people by the remission of their sins. He's coming to remit sin. Remit means wipe out. See, this is his picture of the second coming. Through the tender mercy of God, whereby the day star or day spring from on high has visited us. I know I'm flying through this. That's a poetic way of saying the Lord is coming. To give light unto them that sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the days of his showing unto Israel. my point is, here's a guy who's just as interested in the second coming as you and I are. He was waiting for the coming of the Lord that the prophets had promised since the beginning. And now he's coming. He's excited. He's not afraid. Do you see the point that I'm trying to make? Now, these people did not know there'd be two separate comings of Jesus, but they had the same basic information as us. From the book of Daniel, they knew there's coming a world ruler who'll be in place at the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom. They know this guy's going to wreak havoc on the earth. He's going to bring war and tribulation to Israel, but they weren't afraid. They weren't afraid. Now, why not? It's not what you see. It's how you see what you see. This is another theme we've emphasized in this series. Everybody's going to see the same thing, but some people are going to be terrified and other people are going to be excited about it. That's what Jesus said. Don't turn there, but Luke 21, we've already looked at it. He said, fearsome things are coming on the earth just prior to my coming to set up my kingdom. But you guys, see, there's going to be men's hearts failing them for fear. But you guys, look up. Your redemption draws nigh. Look up there means be elated in joyous expectation. How? In the face of scary stuff. Because you understand what's happening. The Lord is coming and he will get us through whatever is ahead. See, the people who lived before us had an eternal perspective. They saw the big picture. They understood that they were only passing through this life as it is, but they also knew that they'll one day return to earth with the Lord to live in his kingdom on the earth forever. Part of the fear Christians have about Jesus and his return, I believe, this is one of the main reasons why Christians are afraid or not excited about the second coming. It's twofold. One is an overemphasis on the importance of this life and little or no thought given to what's ahead after this life. Find me somebody on TV who's teaching about the life to come. It's not on there. They're talking about the Shemitahs and send money to this ministry. It's not in there. No wonder people are afraid. And then what you do here is, the only reason God exists is to give you the best life ever. Well, you know what? Even if you have everything that life can give, old age and death take it away. Is that right? Think of the most blessed person you know. They're getting old and they're going to die. I am, you are, unless the Lord comes in our lifetime. So let me read you these two verses. Turn to Romans chapter 8. The one I don't think we've used yet in this series. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18. Oops, sorry. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What's ahead is so far beyond what we have to deal with now. There's absolutely no comparison. Who says that anymore? Now, what people say is, well, that's a bad confession. Actually, it's in the Bible. Tell Jesus it's a bad confession. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I believe in being blessed in this life. But we say this a lot. The gospel that we preach has to be relevant to people fleeing from ISIS. You go tell them to tithe and give to the Shemitah offering and get their new car. Maybe they can drive away from ISIS if they get their new car. Whatever the gospel is, it applies to everybody, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Tons of stuff in these two passages we could talk about. The Apostle Paul made that statement in the context of the many trials that he faced as he preached the gospel. From the time that man became a Christian till he was executed for being a Christian, he had trouble after trouble after trouble, not from God, but from life and the devil. And he said of those things, it's light and momentary. Now, he's got my attention. He's either a nut or he knows something I want to know. Light there means it doesn't weigh him down. Now, we've done whole lessons. That doesn't mean he liked it. You can tell from his writings. He didn't like a lot of the places he was. But it didn't weigh him down. And in comparison to eternity, even a lifetime of suffering is nothing. It's minuscule. It's momentary. I guarantee you, Paul is not in heaven tonight complaining about the shipwrecks he had to endure when he preached the gospel. Or, oh, Lord, do you remember the night I was stoned to death? That was just so awful. I don't know. How could you let that happen to me after all I did for you? No, the minute it all became a moot point, he's the one who wrote the verse I just read. The sufferings of this life don't even begin to compare with the glory that's ahead. We've got to regain that eternal perspective. Now, a lot of the church isn't going to because it's being set up to become an apostate church. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But I want you to regain an eternal perspective. There are a lot of days what gets me through is the thought that in eternity, I am not going to care about this. Amen. Now, if you don't think that's victory, you do whatever you do to have victory. For me, that's victory. Praise the Lord. We are eternal beings. By that, I mean we're going to live forever. From the moment of conception in a mother's womb, you've got a little eternal being. The only question is, where are they going to live? Either in heaven or in hell. We're eternal beings, and the greater and better portion of our existence is ahead. First in heaven, which is in another dimension. Whole can of worms for another night. Hope to have my heaven book done by this summer. It's in another dimension. But God didn't make men to be separated from their physical bodies forever. That's an unnatural condition that's present because of sin. There's coming a day when everybody who's in heaven is coming back to earth to be reunited with their physical bodies, raised up from the grave to live on the new earth, and heaven and earth will be one and the same thing. See, that's what's ahead. That's what's ahead for us. Now, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to look at several examples tonight of how knowledge of life beyond this life helped real people deal with life's real hardships, and how that information is connected with the second coming of Jesus. See, like we've said, it's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. And if you can learn to look at your life from the standpoint of eternity, you'll have a lot more victory in your life. I'm not saying the troubles will go away. Actually, they won't go away. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. But you'll be lifted up above in the midst of the difficulties. Hebrews, let me tell you a little bit about this epistle, this letter. This letter was, I believe Paul was the author. There is some dispute about it. But I believe it was Paul. It was written to Jewish believers in Jesus, Jews who had acknowledged Jesus as their Messiah, their Savior. But they faced persecution, you know that, from Jews who rejected Jesus as Messiah. And in the time in which this was written, there was increasing pressure on Jewish Christians to go back to temple worship, to go back to sacrificing in the temple and rejoin Judaism. We'll just say it that way. They didn't speak in those terms yet, but that's what they were asking them to do. Now, to go back to the worship of the temple, sacrifices and offerings, you had to repudiate Jesus and his sacrifice. You had to say Jesus is not the Messiah. His sacrifice at the cross was meaningless, and his blood means nothing. It's no lightweight thing. It's not just changing churches. You had to repudiate the very source of your salvation, the only source of salvation. So the author, the whole purpose of this letter was to encourage these believers to stay faithful to Jesus no matter what. The persecution's going to increase. Israel was about to rebel against Rome. The people that didn't accept Jesus as Savior and Messiah, they were going to rebel against Rome, and there was going to be intense pressure on the Jewish Christians to join in the rebellion, which they did not do. The author's saying, stay faithful no matter what. Now, one tactic the writer used to encourage these people to stay faithful no matter what was to remind them that there's more to life than just this life. He uses a lot of different tactics. I mean, he tells them if you reject Jesus, there's no sacrifice for your sin. You reject the source of your salvation. But then he says there's more to life than just this life. Now, let me start in verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. He reminds them, you've already been through a lot. I mean, once you acknowledged Jesus as Messiah, you started getting trouble and grief from people. And you got through it. Partly, whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used, for you had compassion of me and my bonds. Let me stop right there. You know, when I got arrested, you guys tried to help me and protect me, and you got grief for that, and you tried to help other people. Remember that. You survived. You made it through. Okay. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. These people have experienced material loss for their faith. But Paul says you took it joyfully. Now, we could do the whole lesson just on that word there. Joyfully. Joyfully there does not mean emotional happiness. It doesn't mean, isn't this great? They've burned my house to the ground. Yay! Maybe you could burn the garage and the car too. Here, take my bank account. Totally robbed me of everything. Yay! That's not the idea there. The idea there is their attitude of mind. Their attitude of mind was, the word actually comes from the word cheerful, not cheerful like hee-hee-hee, but cheer like encourage. It has the idea of courage. Courage is mental strength or moral strength. It had the idea of how they looked at it. In other words, I could do a lesson and prove that to you. You're going to have to take my word for it right now. Because I don't want anybody to go out of here and say, oh, man, on top of everything else that lady says, she says, now I got to be happy about my troubles. I'm not saying that at all. You just got to learn how to look at them in terms of what the Bible says. You took joyfully cheerfully the spoiling of your goods. Now, that's a description of their state of mind. But listen to why they were able to do that. Because knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and more enduring substance. In other words, you saw past the immediate circumstance and the immediate loss. They were able to take cheerfully the spoiling of their goods because they knew that there's more to life than just this life, and they knew that any loss they experience in this life is temporary. See, when I said earlier that on the new earth, I'm going to have a restaurant, and I'm going to entertain, and I'm going to decorate and have people over. I'm not kidding. I don't have a bucket list. You know how people have a bucket list of what they're going to do before they leave this earth? I got a new earth list of things that I'm going to do on the new earth. Got a whole list of things. I haven't been on a vacation in 20 years. Why? Because I do Friday night, primarily, and then I don't want to leave my dogs. that's another reason. But that's all right. I'm going to see all those places on the new earth. It's no problem at all. I don't mind putting off stuff right now because right now I got kingdom business to take care of. But I'm going to do all that on the new earth. I know there's more to life than just this life. And see, these guys did too, and it enabled them to deal with hardship. That's my point. Now, let me keep reading here. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Tons of stuff in that we could talk about. But he's encouraging them, urging them not to give up their confident courage because it's going to result in great reward. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. Because you have need of patience or endurance. Stick with it. After you've done the will of God, what is that? Stay faithful to him. You'll receive the promise. What promise? The life to come. Whatever you lose in service to him, you'll get it all back. See, we take that verse out of context and say, if you stand your ground, you'll get your new car. I'm not saying that isn't true. I believe God wants us to have the good stuff in this life. I'm not arguing that at all. But like I say, your new car in about 5 years is going to be an old car. Is that right? But guess what? What I got in heaven is enduring. Now notice the context of his statement here. Stay faithful. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods because you know you got something in heaven. Don't give up your courageous confidence. Endure. After you've done the will of God and stayed faithful, you will receive the promise. Why? Because in a little while, he's coming. He's coming. He's coming. He's going to bring his kingdom to earth with him. Keep that in the forefront of your mind. Now, then he goes on to say, now the just shall live by faith. The just are those who've been made righteous through Jesus. We live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul has no pleasure in them. Now keep in mind who he's talking to. People being pressured to give up on Jesus, okay? Don't let the devil use these verses to condemn you because you said a cuss word yesterday, okay? Now if you said one today, no, just kidding. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but of those that believe to the saving of the soul. But we're not going to give up. We're going to stay faithful to the Lord. Now, he says, the just shall live by faith. The Bible wasn't written in chapter and verses, so there's no chapter 11 when Paul was writing. He keeps going. The thought is going here. We live by faith. We don't draw back. We stay faithful. We believe to the saving of our soul. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He gives us a definition of faith here. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. The Amplified Bible says, faith perceives as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. Faith sees things that can't be seen yet. Now, that agrees with Paul's earlier definition of faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Whatever faith is, it's not sight. Faith is believing without seeing because you know you will see. I believe that I'm going to heaven, and I believe heaven is beautiful. I believe anything I've given up in this life to serve the Lord is waiting for me in heaven. I don't see any of it. I believe it by faith. By faith. What's faith? Not sight. Now, then, if you're familiar with chapter 11, it's a long chapter. The writer then spends a great deal of time referring to Old Testament men and women who were renowned for their faith through which they overcame in the challenges of life. Okay, you know that. This is the Faith Hall of Fame. Verse 2, for by it, faith, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. Now, we could do a whole series here and look at each person and see what they did and how they lived. But if you were to read it, you'd find they all have several things in common. Now, you think I've gotten off point and I forgot about the second coming, don't you? No, not at all. Not at all. If you read chapter 11, you're going to find out that all the people that the writer refers to, they all lived according to unseen realities, things they couldn't see. They all knew that this earth, as it is, was not their final home. Although God did provide for them in this life, they knew, well, let me say it this way. Although God did provide for them in this life, they did not see the fulfillment of his plan of redemption in their lifetime, but they knew they would see it because it was ahead. Let me read verse 13, Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith. Now, by this point, he's named Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. See, they were aware that there's more going on than just what's going on in your everyday life. They were aware that there's more to life than just this life. What promise? They're looking for the promise of the Redeemer who's coming to redeem them and to redeem the earth. Well, they lived their whole life without seeing that, but they saw it afar off, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, they didn't have all the details, but they knew that there's more to life than just this life, and that gave them the confidence to live through life's challenges and stay faithful to God. That's what the writer of Hebrews is exhorting his readers to do. Now, I want you to notice how he closes up this chapter. I'm going to read it off the outline because I like the way the New Living Bible says it. He lists all these people who lived by things they couldn't see, who lived with an awareness they're just passing through this life, who lived with the awareness that the promises that God has made to them, although he kept them in their life, the greater promises are ahead, and they knew they'd be back to this earth. Now, the last two verses, it says, all these people we have mentioned received God's approval because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God promised. For God had far better things in mind for us that would also benefit them, for they can't receive the prize at the end of the race until we finish the race. See, they had an awareness that there's a whole bunch of people involved in God's unfolding plan. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, Hebrews chapter 11, I'm back in the Bible here. Well, I never left the Bible. I just went to a different translation. So chapter 11 ends, but the writer didn't end his thought because he didn't put the chapter divisions in. Those were added later to help us find specific spots in the scripture. So he still got the same idea going. He said, hold on, endure. Yes, I know you've suffered loss, but you got something better waiting for you in heaven. Look at all these people who walked by faith and not by sight, and they endured a lot of stuff, but they were able to endure it because they knew that there's a country ahead, a city ahead, a life ahead, and the promises that they have not yet seen fulfilled, they will see fulfilled. And actually, those promises can't be fulfilled to them without us because there's a whole lot of people involved in God's plan of redemption. And now we're at chapter 12. Wherefore, now wherefore is a connecting word. Because of what I just said, what I'm about to say is true. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Tons of stuff in that we're not going to address, but notice the writer continues his thought by saying, all these people that I just discussed, they're watching us. They're watching us. Why? Because they're as interested in the plan of redemption as we are. Actually, they're more interested because they see it more clearly, because they don't have all the TV junk in their heads that they got to get out and all the wrong teaching. They're watching us. All these people that I've mentioned are watching us from heaven. They're rooting for us to run our race and complete our course because they see clearly that a plan is unfolding. Remember where I started? Zacharias, in his prophecy, he says, hey, this is what the prophet's been saying since the beginning. Here is the forerunner of the Redeemer. My son is going to be that forerunner, but the Redeemer's come to redeem us, to wipe out our sins so we can serve God without fear and holiness and righteousness forever. Isn't this awesome? Yeah, but I'd like to know who the Antichrist is. Really, really. And what do you think 666 means? Can you see why I get so upset? The joy and the excitement that people ought to have over the fact that the Lord is coming. We're robbed of it through all this stuff. Nobody knows what 666 is. I've got this book that I'm reading now. I have what I call my lunch reading. It's stuff that doesn't really relate necessarily to what I'm talking about, just to kind of clear my mind. And it's essays by these people a gazillion times smarter than me. They're all Christians. They love the Lord. They're scientists. They're physicists. I like to read about that stuff. But, you know, some of them are speculating on... I just got finished reading this one chapter where the guy is talking about what is Babylon in the book of Revelation referring to. And he gives all the different opinions. And they all make, oh, you read one guy's opinion, you go, oh, that's what that is. Yeah, that's it. Then you read the next guy's opinion, you go, no, I think he's right. Then you read the next guy's, you go, I think he's right. In other words, nobody knows yet. That's okay. That's all right. Just so you know that nobody knows yet. And when it happens, it'll all be clear. I'd rather focus on the fact that in heaven I have a more enduring substance, and if I will just stay faithful to the Lord, I will see the fulfillment of his promise of redemption. I got my little new earth list. I'm happy with that. I don't care who the Antichrist is. We're part of the plan. All of these first followers here. Now, Paul's writing to these people, okay, and he's encouraging them, stay faithful, because he's coming. He that shall come, will come. He'll be here. Stay faithful. All these first followers of Jesus expected him to return within their lifetimes. They didn't know there was going to be this 2,000-year gap. They were expecting him to come and establish his visible kingdom on earth, and it impacted the way they lived. We could do a whole lesson just on that. I encourage you, the next time you read through the New Testament, note how many times it refers to the Lord is coming. We're looking for the Lord. We're waiting for the Lord. Only three epistles don't, or four epistles don't mention his coming, and three of them are little tiny personal letters. Expecting or looking for Jesus is a major New Testament theme. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 11. The writer of Hebrews, I want to mention two guys that the writer of Hebrews refers to who were key players in the plan of redemption. Abraham and Moses. And I want to consider what those, their examples show us about God's unfolding plan and having an eternal perspective. Now I'm going to read Hebrews 11 verses 8 through 10. I'm going to read out of this translation. I didn't have enough room to type it on the sheet of paper. This is William's translation. I like this translation. Sometimes the King James, it's hard to not hear it religiously, okay? And I want you to get the impact of this. This is, okay, Hebrews chapter 10. I'm starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, on being called, obeyed in starting off for a country which he was to receive as his own. And he did it in spite of the fact that he did not know where he was going. Stop right there. I mean, God called Abraham to leave his home in Mesopotamia, what is today Iraq, and journey to a land. He didn't know where he was going, but he did it anyway. By faith, he made his temporary home in the land that God had promised him. He made his temporary home in the land that God had promised him. That doesn't make any sense. Well, yes, it does. If you know that you're only passing through this life, I'm just here temporarily now, but I'll be back, and it'll be mine then. By faith, he made his temporary home in the land that God had promised him, although a land inhabited by others, living merely in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were to share in the promise with him. For he was confidently looking forward to that city with the solid foundation, whose architect and builder is God. Tons of stuff in that. But let me just make a few points. Even though God promised Canaan to Abraham and his descendants, they knew their stay in the land in this life was temporary. So they lived as sojourners. A sojourner is a temporary resident. They knew we're just here temporarily. They lived in tents because they had a nomadic lifestyle. That's temporary shelters. They're looking for a city with permanent foundations that would be established by God on this earth. If you go back and read their story, God took care of them. They were blessed. Their material needs were met. He protected them. He led them. He guided them. But they always were looking beyond this life. We've lost that in modern Christianity today. I have Christians say, oh, I don't want to die because, you know, I want to have this job first, and I want to go visit this land, and I want to do this, and I want to do that. That shows complete, I'm not faulting the people, but it shows complete lack of knowledge of what's ahead. You can do all that in the new earth. You know what? If you had a gazillion dollars, did not have to work, and could travel from now till the day you die, what percentage of the earth could you actually see? It's so big, it's not possible. But guess what? On the new earth, you'll have forever to explore everything. I'm not saying don't go on vacation. I'm not saying, you know, don't go to Hawaii. I'm not saying don't go to France. Well, yeah, don't go to France. I'm not, sorry. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying look past this life. Look past this life. Most of you are in here old enough to know how quick it goes. Did you ever think you'd be the age you are? Wayne and I were talking. Wayne is a former student of mine, the keyboard player tonight. When I met him, I was younger than he is right now. And it seems like it was just a few years ago. But here we are. See, the best is yet to come. Now, here's the... Okay. Turn to John 8. We'll be back to Hebrews. I got off track there. Not off track, but off the outline. So, okay. Where did Abraham get this view? I mean, what enabled him to live like that? Well, when Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, he gave us an important detail about the source of Abraham's faith. In an exchange Jesus had with the Pharisees. You know, Jesus was always going back and forth with the Pharisees because they didn't accept him or his ministry. And in this particular encounter, it's at the end of the chapter. Let me start in verse 54. Well, let me start in verse 53. This is the Pharisees. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like you, but I know him and keep his sayings. Now listen to this. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. In this encounter with the Pharisees, he says, they're saying, we have Abraham as our father. And he said, oh, Abraham saw my day, and he was thrilled. He was thrilled when he met me. That's basically what Jesus is saying. He was thrilled when he met me. And you guys won't have anything to do with me. Now, Jesus and Abraham met before Jesus took on flesh in the womb of Mary. Turn back to Genesis chapter 22. We could do whole lessons on this. I mean, I could probably do 4 or 5 lessons easily just on this subject. Jesus was very interactive with his people in the Old Testament before he took on flesh. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Jesus didn't begin in the womb of Mary at Bethlehem. He's Almighty God. He always has been. But where was he before he came to earth? Well, he was interacting with his people a lot of the time. Make sure I'm in the right spot. Genesis chapter 22. In the Old Testament appearance, places where Jesus appears, he's not called Jesus. He was not given that name until he took on flesh in the womb of Mary. He's most often called the angel of the Lord. Now, let me be real clear here. When I say angel, I'm not talking about a created being like Michael and Gabriel, the created angels. The word angel actually means messenger or sent one. Jesus is God's message. He's the word made flesh. God sent Jesus into the world. He's most often called the angel of the Lord. Now, he appeared to Abraham bunches of times, but I just picked one here. Chapter 22, let me start in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. Now let me stop right there. God spoke to Abraham and said, offer up Isaac. Everybody on board. I'm not going to read this whole chapter just in the interest of time. That's what's going to happen here. God's going to say, offer up Isaac. And they went through the whole thing there. It pictures God offering up his son. There's a whole lot in that we're not going to deal with. But, okay, let me drop down to verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. God speaks to Abraham in verse 1 and says, offer your son up. Give me your son. Abraham sets out to do it. As he's about to do it, the angel of the Lord speaks to him and says, don't do it. And then he says, you have not withheld your son from me. The angel of the Lord there tells us that he is the one who said, offer your son up to me. Everybody with me? Okay. In verse 1, he's called God. Okay, so this is God, but it's clearly not the Father. It's the Word. Okay, now let me drop down a little farther. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, says the Lord. Here he clearly identifies himself as the Lord. Everybody with me? If not, pretend. It's almost 9 o'clock and we're only on page 2. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of thine enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. This is remarkable here. Jesus is the one who told Abraham to offer up Isaac, the son of the promise, and then stopped him after Abraham demonstrated his willingness to do so. Then pre-incarnate Jesus, this is Jesus before he incarnated, pre-incarnate Jesus told Abraham that he's going to bless him and give him descendants too numerous to count, and that through his seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, the seed through which all nations of the earth will be blessed is Jesus. This is pre-incarnate Jesus talking to Abraham, saying one of the descendants through your line will become the seed, and that seed is me. When I take on flesh, I'll become the seed. This is Jesus discussing with Abraham the plan of redemption. Do you see that? That's amazing, really. So that's why Jesus was able to say that day in that conversation with the Pharisees, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it. God discussing his plan of redemption with a key player, Abraham, the head of the people group through whom the seed is going to come. Now, Abraham died in faith, looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise Jesus made to him that day. Jesus didn't come for many centuries. But Abraham died without seeing that promise, but he died knowing that promise would come to pass. He saw it from the vantage point of eternity. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's talk about Moses for just a minute. I'm going to read verses 24 through 27. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater reward than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, and fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Tons of stuff in here. God chose Moses to lead Israel out of bondage in Egypt, which we've already discussed. That pictured the redemption that Jesus would provide. And we're told here that Moses was empowered to do what he did because he had this eternal perspective. He lived by faith in unseen realities, and he endured by seeing him who is invisible. Moses rejected life as a royal prince of Egypt and the temporary pleasures of power and sin to share in the affliction of his people. But notice why he did it, because he considered the reproaches with which he might meet in service of Christ of greater value. He decided it's better to serve Jesus than serve Egypt. How did Moses know Jesus? Go back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. How did Moses know Jesus? He met Jesus at the burning bush. It was Jesus who commissioned Moses to lead Israel out of bondage. Exodus chapter 3, let me start in verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flocks to the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out to him, or called unto him, out of the midst of the bush. See, the angel of the Lord right there is identified as God. Everybody see that? The angel of the Lord spoke to him from the bush, and now this verse says God calls out to him from the bush. And he says, Moses, Moses, and he says, here I am. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place on which thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he says, I am the God of thy father, I'm the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look on him. Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, interacted with all those guys. I don't have time to show you, but I could. He was very busy in the Old Testament. Now, the angel of the Lord, if we keep reading here, remember Moses said, well, who do I say sent me when I go back and tell my people that you've commissioned me to lead them out? Well, you know what he said. Tell them I am. If we were to keep reading back there in John 8, where Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. In fact, let's do it. Turn back over there. We're going to have to stay till 10 o'clock tonight, however we do this. I'm just kidding. John chapter 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, they knew what he was saying, because let me read the next verse. Then they took up stones to stone him. That's blasphemy. He took the name of God for himself. Why? Because he is God. But the point for our discussion is Moses met pre-incarnate Jesus, who is Almighty God, in the burning bush. I don't have time to read it, but I put the verses down here. We find out that pre-incarnate Jesus went with Moses and Israel when they left Egypt and accompanied them to the promised land. Don't turn there, but first, well, do turn to this one, 1 Corinthians 10. We will read this so you can see that it's in there, that I'm not making this up. Remember in Exodus, a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud went with Israel. It was fire by night for light and warmth, and it was cloud for shade and direction in the day. That was Jesus. He manifested his glory as fire and as a cloud. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Tons of stuff in here we're not going to talk about, but Paul says here, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. In the Greek, the word there is went with them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus went with them on the way to the promised land. The glory that filled the tabernacle, remember God had him build a tabernacle in the wilderness, and Exodus ends with the glory of God filling the tabernacle. That was Jesus. That was Jesus. I don't have time to show you all that, but I could. But the point for our discussion is this. Here's two key players mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer is saying, stay faithful, it's worth it. The Lord is coming, stay faithful. There's more to life than just this life. And then he lists these people, Abraham, to whom God set apart as the people group through whom the Redeemer came. And actually, well, it was pre-incarnate Jesus who interacted with Abraham pretty much the whole way. Got to watch my time. There's so much I want to tell you. And then Moses, the guy whose ministry pictured the redemption that would be provided, Jesus commissions him and then goes with him through the whole thing. These guys all died, not seeing the plan completed, but they died knowing it was going to be completed. All I'm trying to do is get you to see it's so much bigger than who's the Antichrist. And then what does 666 mean? None of these Old Testament saints, none of these Old Testament men and women lost interest in the redemption and the coming of the Lord when they left this earth. Moses and Abraham and Adam, all of them, they're in heaven having an awesome time. But like I said, God did not make us to be separated from our physical bodies. They're looking forward to coming back to this earth. They understood that separation from the body at physical death is temporary, and that one day they would return to earth to be reunited with their bodies to live on this earth. Look at Job chapter 19. The book of Job obviously talks about a man named Job. Job lived at the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the concept of resurrection of the dead, or reuniting the inward man and the outward man who are separated by physical death, that was already well ingrained in men. Why? Because that's part of the plan. That's part of the plan. Job 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Did you know that Job was looking for the second coming? And he wasn't wondering, what does 666 mean, or who is the Antichrist, or how can I get my Shemitah blessing? He's saying, in the latter day, my Redeemer is going to stand on the earth. Now listen to this, verse 26, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." He knew he was going to die, and he knew his body would decay as all that go into the ground do. But he said, "I also know that I'll stand on this earth at the end, in the latter days, with my Redeemer in my flesh." The next verse says, the Living Bible says it this way, "And I'll see him as a friend." It's just, see, we have been robbed of the blessing that comes from knowing this stuff because we're so focused on getting a new promotion and a new car and all. I'm not knocking any of that, but all of that is so minuscule compared to what's ahead for us. Now, well, finally, the appointed time came and the Redeemer was born into this world. In fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, began his public ministry proclaiming that the kingdom of God had come. As you know, the religious leaders of the day rejected both Jesus and his ministry, and they plotted how to destroy him, and events began to move toward the reason for which he had come, to die for the sins of men. Now, look at Luke. Luke chapter 9, shortly after the religious leaders initiated their plan to destroy Jesus, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain and was transfigured before them. Tons of stuff in that that we could talk about. But start in verse 28. "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." What was on the inside of him showed up on the outside, because this is God become a man without ceasing to be God. His deity, his glory, that Shekinah glory that they could see in the cloud, that they could see in the tabernacle, that was veiled. But he let them see it here. Now listen to this, verse 30, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." The veil is pulled back temporarily, and Moses and Elijah step out of the unseen realm. Both had left this earth many centuries earlier, but they came to talk with Jesus about his upcoming death in Jerusalem. Why? Because they're part of this cloud of witnesses that is watching from the unseen realm now, the plan unfold because they're part of the plan, and the plan can't be completed until we've all run our race and finished our course. Now, here's something interesting. They've come to talk about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That word decease in the Greek is actually the word exodos, E-X-O-D-O-S. Does that sound like anything? Exodus. It means to exit or depart. It's kind of interesting that that's the word chosen there, because at the cross, Jesus is going to join humanity in death to bring men through death and out of death. He's going to redeem us from death. They've come to discuss it with him. There's so many aspects to the significance of these two stepping out of the unseen realm to discuss the unfolding plan of redemption with Jesus. I mean, I could do a whole lesson just on this, but let me just give you a few points. It was Jesus, as we've said, who called Moses into service and guided him along the way. Israel's Exodus was a real event that involved real people, but it also pictured what Jesus would do. And now here's Moses. He's about to witness the fulfillment of the type which his adventures pictured. How cool is that? He is going to see what he pictured through his ministry. He's going to see the fulfillment of the type his efforts pictured. Now, Elijah. A lot we could say about Elijah, but he interacted with pre-incarnate Jesus as well. I'm not going to turn there in the interest of time. When Elijah was Israel's first great prophet, he was raised up at a time when Ahab and his wife Jezebel introduced Baal worship to Israel. And it was sweeping the country, literally. And God raised Elijah up to battle it. Baal worship was threatening to literally wipe out all knowledge of Jehovah. Now, what is that? That's critical. This is a critical time, because if they abandon Jehovah, these are the people group through whom the Redeemer's coming. So God raises up Elijah. Now, remember, Elijah had that low point in his ministry where he's going, oh, I'm the only one who serves you. There's nobody left. Jesus appeared to him and strengthened him. The angel of the Lord strengthened him to go out and complete his ministry. A lot of things happened, but one of the things he was directed to do was anoint a new king named Jehu, and Jehu destroyed the house of Ahab and all the Baalites he could get his hands on, and he preserved the people group through whom the Redeemer would come. So here's Moses, whose ministry pictured redemption. Here's Elijah, who through his ministry kept the knowledge of the true God from being wiped out so the people of God would be preserved. That's Genesis 12:3 in action. Remember, we've been emphasizing that, that phrase, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That's been so misunderstood in our culture. God was saying, nothing's going to stop my plan of redemption. Nothing's going to stop my plan of redemption. Not Jezebel, not Ahab, not Baal worship. Elijah, here he is. He gets the privilege of talking with Jesus about his death a few days hence in Jerusalem. Now, let's pull this all together. In this series, we're focusing on the big picture rather than on details like what 666 means or who's the Antichrist. We're doing this to build our confidence in the fact that God's plan of redemption is unfolding and our future is bright. No matter what it looks like, our future is bright. The Bible does make it clear that conditions on this earth are going to worsen as the time of Jesus' return nears. We'll say more about that next week. But it also says that God will protect and provide for his people. And part of God's provision for us is knowledge of what's ahead, not just in this life, but in the life to come. See, many Christians are fearful because they've never developed this eternal perspective. They're afraid to lose this life because they don't realize this life is only a fragment of our existence. The greater and better part of our life is ahead, first in heaven, and then when we return to live with the Lord on earth after it's been renewed and restored. This world is not as it's supposed to be. It's been damaged by sin. We are only passing through this world as it is, damaged by sin. Jesus will come again to complete the plan of redemption by cleansing the earth of sin, corruption, and death, and restoring it to its pre-sin conditions. And then life will be what God has always intended. I think most of you have lived long enough to know this life is crummy. And you and I have lived better lives than most of the people who've ever lived on this earth, because we were born in the end of the 20th century or the beginning of the 21st century in America, the greatest nation the world has ever seen, with freedom. Our poor people are wealthy compared to poor in other parts of the world. We have been blessed, but this life is so difficult. It's challenge after challenge, disappointment, heartache, loss, pain. That's not a bad confession. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. You know, it's said in many circles today that we Christians are here to right the world's wrongs, and that our primary duty is to work to end poverty, social injustice, and war. That's real big in what is becoming a false church. That's not accurate, though. We can't end any of those things, because the root problem is sin and the remedy is spiritual. Hearts have to be changed through the new birth. We're here to tell people about Jesus. I'm not saying that God has never called Christians to spearhead movements for social change. It's clear that he has. I can think of a number of examples just right off the top of my head. But that's not our primary purpose. God's ultimate aim is not to fix up this fallen world. He's going to transform it. We're not here to make the world a better place. An atheist or a Buddhist could do that. We're here to address the root problem, which is sin. You need a Savior to set you free from sin. Our destiny is to bring knowledge of salvation through Jesus to a lost and dying world so they can have a share in the life to come when the plan of redemption is completed. You know, when we read through the New Testament, I know I'm like a broken record, but read the New Testament. Just start at the beginning and read to the end and then do it again. Don't look up all the words, just read it. Get familiar with it. When we read through the New Testament, we find nothing about taking over the government to change society. There's nothing in there. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't vote or pray for the government. We're told to pray for the government. But you need to recognize that the answer to the world's problems is not a political candidate or an election outcome. We're coming up on an election next year in America. And you need to realize that's not the answer to America's problems. I have an opinion. I'm sure everybody in here has an opinion. I hope the slide downward is slowed by the choice of a leader. But even if it is slowed, it's not going to be stopped. You need to understand that. The answer is not a politician. It's not a government. You have to realize we're going to see more and more decisions made by reprobate minds. Remember what a reprobate mind is? It's a mind that can't make decisions in its own best interest. Romans chapter 1 says that is the end result of a downward spiral of rejecting God. And the world has rejected God. So in our own country and in other countries, people are making reprobate decisions. Now, because you got the light of God, you can see it. You go, how can they do that? Well, don't expend your energy on getting frustrated. Recognize this is reprobate mind, and decisions made by reprobate minds are going to affect our lives. But see, and we'll address this more next week, the stage is being set for the final ruler to come on the scene and to be welcomed by the world. The stage is being set. So don't be freaked out. Just recognize what's happening. This is going to be hard, increasingly difficult to watch. I mean, I'm totally with you. You know, I see stuff and think, but keep your priorities right. The most important thing right now is that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus. Do you know what? Whether you're a liberal or a conservative, Jesus died for the libs and Jesus died for the right wingers. Whichever side you're on, he died for both of them. He died for the anarchists. He died for the socialists. He died for the Republicans. He died for the Democrats. The most important thing is that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus. Instead of screaming at the TV about the idiot politicians, pray for them, that they come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, 2 minutes and I'll be done. You know this, don't turn there, Acts chapter 1. When Jesus went back to heaven 40 days after his crucifixion and resurrection, his first message to his followers was, I'll be back. Remember that? He was taken up into heaven. They watched him go. Two angels appeared. Said, what are you looking at? This same Jesus whom you've seen go shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Now, obviously, Jesus knew he would not return within the lifetime of any of the people to whom he gave that message. So why did he say that to them? Now, let me first briefly address an idea. I've had people say, well, Jesus didn't know when he was coming back. You picture this. Here's Jesus sitting on the right hand of the Father. Father nudges him and goes, Jesus, it's time to go back to earth. And Jesus goes, really? Can you see how ridiculous that is? Okay. If not, pretend. But what people do in Mark 13, where Jesus was explaining signs of his return, he says, even the Son of Man doesn't know when he's coming back. And they go, see, there it is right there. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he did not live as God. He lived as a man. Jesus, as a man in his humanity at that time, did not know the date of his return. But Jesus, the great I am, has known since before the foundation of the earth when he was coming back. Okay, so why did he tell this to people when he knew he wasn't coming back? This is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be back. But he wasn't coming back in their lifetime. He wants every generation to be looking for him. It's a tremendous source of hope. It helps us keep the right perspective, and it affects the way we live our lives. It helps us keep our focus on the fact that a plan is unfolding, and there's more to life than just this life. We're only passing through this life. It helps us deal with life's hardships because we know the best is yet to come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. We got a lot more to talk about next week. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Father, help us to increasingly look past what we see and help us to see what we see in terms of what you've said about your soon return. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. We'll finish this up next week. Praise the Lord.